As we get started this morning, I just want to do a quick recap of where we were last week. It's going to show us where we're going this week. We talked about the importance of Christians bearing witness to truth and to the gospel. And this, we said, is all the more important in an age that's being described as post-truth. An age where the facts are of secondary importance compared to how you feel about something. In that sort of environment, our witness to the truth becomes incredibly important. It really does matter that we witness to the gospel, the good news, in a public discourse that is littered with fake news. And my hope this morning is that we will see by the time we get to the end of this what the shape, what the nature of that witness is to be. What does it actually look like for a worshiping community of faith to bear witness to gospel and to truth in our particular context? To get us started, we're going to begin in Mark chapter 1. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. It won't even be on the screen. Feel free to just listen. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. Six verses, but man, there's a lot in there. Let's unpack that for just a moment. Mark is making a pretty radical claim. What he is saying, in essence, is that God is turning over a new chapter in history. The Son of God, the Christ, the one that the Jews have been waiting for, has come. Everything is about to change because the Messiah has arrived. That's a pretty audacious claim. You have to back that up. You have to substantiate that somehow. And so he goes on to cite the prophet Isaiah, who says that there will be one who comes before him. And what Mark is saying is, you know who this is. It's John the Baptist. The evidence, religiously unaffiliated person, do you believe in God? And you'll get a range of answers from yes, sure, maybe, I don't know. What separates them is when you ask them about relevance. Is it something you're seeking? You say you believe in God. Are you seeking him? Are you seeking a faith community where you might worship him? No. Is he relevant to your life? Not really. See, this is a change. This is a huge cultural shift compared to what we've seen in the past. We're, as a church, actually used to people growing up in the church, and then sometime during high school to college, it's not uncommon to see people walk away from church, and they kind of go out, and they sow their wild oats, and they do the deal, but then when they hit usually about 30, when they start having a couple kids, then all of a sudden, they come back to the church. This is the baby boomer generation. One of the jokes is that the people who went to Woodstock then went and planted Saddleback Church. It's the seeker-sensitive model, isn't it? It's a way of doing church. We organize our worship experience to appeal to those who at the gut level have this instinct that says, you know, religion is of real value. They're just out looking for their own expression of it. And so we try and create a worship service that's trendy and comfortable and inviting because there's all these seekers out there who are really interested in faith and religion and these sorts of things, and they are looking. So if we can create the sort of worship service that appeals to them, then they will come. And this is how our mega churches have exploded. They understood this cultural trend. But what I'm saying to you is that trend is changing. These people aren't seeking. Even the ones who do have some faith background, maybe they grew up in church, they're just not affiliated anymore. They're not even looking. White describes the problem this way. Imagine your Starbucks. Your business is to sell ridiculously expensive cups of coffee. And so you're doing surveys in an area to determine whether or not it's a great place to start a Starbucks. And you do all sorts of interviews and you ask people, are you open to the idea of coffee? Oh, sure, I'm not opposed to coffee at all. I'm open to the idea. And so you build this coffee shop, and while the people would say that they're not opposed to coffee, they're even open to the idea of coffee, they're not at all interested in stopping at your coffee shop. They're open to the idea, but every morning when they go to work, they keep driving past. Because they don't actually think that coffee is relevant to their life. They're not opposed. It just doesn't have any meaning for them. How do you sell somebody like that a cup of coffee? That's not too different from where we are at, is it? We have all sorts of people. They're not even opposed to church. They're just not even looking. And we might make the assumption that if they're non-religious, then they're also non-spiritual. But that would actually be a faulty assumption. Because when you talk to them, when you do these demographic sort of surveys, they'll tell you that they have all sorts of spiritual experiences, the sort that Christians would condone and those that we would not. But all sorts of spiritual experiences. They would self-describe as a spiritual person. But here's the thing. It's always personal and it's never connected back to a religious institution or structure. And can I say, that's actually what concerns me the most. Because what typically happens when you try to have spirituality that's detached from some religious expression, from some religious tradition that's bigger than you and provides some boundaries, some guidelines, some definitions, when you try and have spirituality that's detached from the accountability of a community, what you typically end up worshiping is you. You'll call it something else, but what you're actually worshiping is you. This is New Age spirituality. Let me read you a quote by Paulo Coelho. You probably don't know him unless you read New Age writings. I don't typically. But I want to read you kind of one of the concluding quotes from a novel he wrote entitled The Alchemist. It paints a pretty good picture of the New Age worldview. It said, the boy reached through the soul of the world and saw that it was part of the soul of God. And he saw that the soul of God was his own soul. You see it? He reaches through the soul of the world. I don't know what that means. And sees that it's part of the soul of God, but then sees that the soul of God is his own soul. This is, in essence, New Age spirituality. you can package it different ways, but this is the belief. It's a worldview founded on the dissolution of the boundaries between me and nature. It's all the same thing. Ironically, this is not that different from ancient paganism. I am God, God is me, we're the earth. It's all the same, because people go out without any boundaries, without any guidelines. They begin kind of piecemeal putting together a custom-tailored spirituality that gets turned in on the self. And in the end, what you end up worshiping is you. Let me take one more scary step. What really concerns me is how much this spirit, we could call it the spirit of our age, pervades even the church. That our religious spiritual experience is more about me. It's more personal than it is communal. People, this is all over the place. I've had conversations with Christians, people who bear the name of Christ, and they say things that to me don't make any sense. They say, well, I like Jesus, I really don't like organized religion. I mean, as if disorganized religion is preferable? Have you read the New Testament? There is actually quite a bit of structure in there. There's organization in there. It's not chaos. It's not anarchy. This one gets me, people. Oh, I'm a Christian. I just don't go to church. Oh, mercy. And then people take the next step after that. Oh, yeah, I like Jesus. So you're a Christian? Oh, hey, no, don't label me that way. I don't like the stigma of being called a Christian. I like Jesus, but I don't like being associated with Christians and the church. I don't want to be labeled that way. But yeah, I like Jesus, I like his teachings, but hey, it's a personal thing for me. I'm going to say something that's not popular to say today. Until you understand that you don't get Jesus without the church, then you haven't actually understood his teachings. Until we get that Jesus, and you don't get Jesus without the church, and that's how he taught it. And hear me, I'm not just saying they're a package deal. I'm not just saying you get the one with, like, they come in the same box. Like, you ordered Jesus online, the FedEx guy brings it, and you're so excited to open the box. You open it up, and whoo, Jesus, oh man. The church came in the same box. Ugh, and they're kind of attached. And what I really wanted was Jesus, so I guess I'll keep the church too. That ain't what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you don't actually get to Jesus without going through the church. And so when somebody says to you, look, I can't believe in Jesus because of the church, that's right. That's right. Because that's how God set it up. Man, there's a whole sermon there about how we live out our life as Christians in the church and whether or not we might be the reason somebody doesn't get to Jesus. That's a different sermon. You don't get to Jesus unless you go through the church. And that statement is only a problem if we have misunderstood what the church actually is. Let me just say, there's a lot of things that go by the name of the church that are not the church. But when we understand it, we know that we do not get to Christ without going through the church. Matthew chapter 6. Well, actually, let me read you a quote first. I'm not the only one seeing this. There's a quote from White's book. He says this, tragically, Christ followers are notorious for being dismissive of the church. as if it's a disposable institution created by human beings as an option on the Christian front, rather than the front itself. He goes on to say this is particularly true among evangelicals. That's us. When we read Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples about who he is. And he asks them, "Who do you say I am?" Peter speaks up for the group. "You are the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the hope of Israel. You're the hope of the world. You are the Messiah." Jesus says, "That's right. And I say to you that you are Peter, you are Petros, and on this rock," catch this, this is Jesus talking, "I will build my church." Did you catch that? It's not the preachers, or the deacons, or the elders, or the bishops, or the popes, or the denominations. Jesus says, "I will build my church." It wasn't our idea. He came up with it. It was his idea. He took the initiative. He creates it. And he says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." He sustains it. Don't tell me you like Jesus, but you don't like the church. It was his idea. We didn't come up with this. We need to understand that the church, it is the continued incarnation of Christ on earth. Where is Christ physically present on earth? It's right here, people. Right here. Incarnation, what's that? We talked about the Trinity last week. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son came down and put on flesh so that the Son of God and the man Jesus were one. They were the Christ. He put on his creation, physical body, and he suffered and he died on our behalf. And that he didn't just jettison the body, it was raised to new life. He put it back on. That's resurrection. And when he went to heaven in the ascension, he took it with him. But then Paul tells us, he says, we are the body of Christ. We're the ones he left behind to be his. This isn't just some cute metaphor. Paul says Christ is the head of the body. So when people want to talk about the life of Christ in them, that is somehow apart from the church, it just doesn't make any sense to me. There is no life in an organ that is disconnected from the body. That is the church. You want the life of Christ in you. You want to be connected to the head, that is Jesus Christ. Then you get plugged into a worshiping community that is the body of Christ. This is it. This is the primary means of God's grace on earth. It doesn't make any sense. People ask me, "Well, are you saying that you can't get saved outside the church?" I'm saying those sorts of questions don't make a lot of sense to me if you understand what we're talking about. One of the ways we talk about salvation is the renewing of the image of God in us. We're created in the image of God, but sin breaks that. And so when Jesus comes into your life, he's putting the image of God back together. What is the image? He is the triune God, one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is one, and yet he exists in community. And so when the image of the triune God is restored in you, what is awakened inside of you is a deep desire for community. There has to be a communal corporate expression of your faith, because that is the nature of God being reflected in you. Church ain't optional, people. It's what we need because of how God has created us. We want to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. But what is the work of the Holy Spirit? When we read in the book of Acts, it is the building of the church. It is the power of the Holy Spirit and His presence inside of us that actually knits the church together. Do you guys see what I'm saying here? I'm saying it's not optional. That if we're really going to have faith, genuine faith, it has to be manifest in the context of community because that is how God has designed it. It was His idea, not ours. And here's the thing, I think, at the end of it. When we say that we want Jesus or that we can have faith or we can have religious beliefs without the church, without all the baggage that goes with organized religion, at the bottom of that is a reality that we don't actually take Jesus very seriously, and I don't think we actually have a relationship with Him. What we end up doing when we've come to that place, we treat Jesus like a nice religious guru. He had some nice stuff to say 2,000 years ago, and I'll kind of pick through it for what I can use, but I don't really have a relationship with Him. Not really. We say, well, how do you know that? Because when you have a relationship with another person that is defined by love, all of a sudden, the things that are important to that person become important to you. Things that were never important to you before, but because you're in relationship and you love them, what's important to them becomes important to you. And so if you're in relationship and you love Jesus, then what's important to Him should be really important to you. Let me read you Ephesians chapter 5. This love between us and Jesus actually becomes a model for marriage. This is what Paul says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up. He died for her. He gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Church, hear me. You don't go to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, you know, I really like You. I like the things You taught, but look, man, I'm not really interested in Your last name. Don't call me Christian. There's some stigmas with that. And I got to be honest with you, Jesus. My friends, they don't really like Your bride, Your wife. Jesus, she's kind of a drag. So it's cool if You come around, but could You leave Your wife at home when You do? You don't say that to Jesus. You wouldn't say that to anybody. You say that to a husband who loves his wife, you're asking for a beating. And what this is telling us is that Jesus loves the church. Oh, passionately. He loves the church. He died for her. Maybe some of you are saying, look, I get it. But I've really been hurt by the church. Yeah. I believe you. And all I can say is me too. I mean, it wouldn't be appropriate to be like, well, look at my scar, it's worse than yours. Like, not appropriate. And I get there are people who have been hurt by the church in really unspeakable, unbelievable ways. I get it. I'm just saying there's not any other options. There is no plan B. And I know what the hurt is like. From the day that I accepted my call, I can remember the nights through college, through seminary, since I have been here as your pastor, where at home I have wept. It ain't pretty to watch a grown man weep. Like, it's never endearing or touching. It's just, it's not. I have wept for the church. I have wept for my own pain that the church has caused me. I'm just saying, there's no plan B. And if I'm serious about loving Jesus, then I have to love what he loves. He first loved me, and I love him. And he loves the church. So I love the church. Does she hurt me? Yes, she does. But I love her anyhow. I love you. Let's turn the corner for a minute here. Because I think most of you get that. Look, I get them. I'm preaching to the choir. You're like, we're here. We came. We know. Right? Oh, don't laugh that much. Pastor, right? And so we see pastors who are like middle-aged, dressing like they're 20. Their hair's kind of flopped over, or, you know, and they got their coffee and skinny jeans. And I understand why some of you would have been disappointed when you hired me. You thought, great, we're going to get a young guy, and he's going to increase the cool factor of our church. And what you got was the guy with the flip phone and the only one still wearing a suit, you know? And you're like, wait a minute. And so we hired Cody because he's got the beard and the look and the... I'm kidding. I mean, he's cooler than I am. Like, you got, I'm just saying what you're all thinking, but that's not why we hired him. And we worry about the relevance of church, right? Can I say, don't bother hitting the panic button. First, it won't do you any good. You won't feel good about it. And it's actually the wrong move. Relevance isn't the problem. You know what I think? I think that anybody who has actually experienced church the way that God says it should be has never doubted its relevance. Nobody who has ever experienced church the way God's word describes it should be has ever doubted its relevance for their lives. The issue is not that we've lost our relevance. The issue is so often we have forgotten who we are and who God has called us to be. It's not actually a relevance issue. So what are we supposed to be? First and foremost, it's a community. It's defined primarily in terms of relationships. Isn't it interesting that in all the studies that they do, the generation that's walking away from church, do you know what they're looking for? It's community. And they'll find it somewhere else. Though it won't provide what their souls need in the deepest recesses. That's why God left a community behind. What sort of community? A community that is filled with power and with life. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit that binds us together. It should be a community that when people come, it's like there's this electricity in it that they don't understand, but when they come, it's just full of life. That's the New Testament church where the Holy Spirit, Have we given up on believing that things that we didn't expect to happen could happen? Let's be honest. As Christians, not a one of you came in here this morning thinking you'd see the miraculous. And if you did, I really want to talk to you afterwards. We all do. Functionally, we have ceased to believe that God actually might show up and do God's sort of stuff in our midst. And yet that's the community that we're called to be. The one that anticipates the power of God at work, that sees life flourish. Are we the sort of church that if somebody who is spiritually dead walks through that door, they're going to get a jolt of life that they have not experienced in a long time that they can't explain? Nobody would doubt the relevance of that sort of community. Everybody would want to be a part of it. Are we that sort of community? We have to be a community of grace and truth. We talked a lot about truth last week, and the problem is most churches have a lot of truth. They're still just a bunch of jerks because they don't offer up a lot of grace. I really want to push the envelope on this one. I mean, if the people that we say really need God walk through our back door, would there be enough grace that they were welcome? If somebody you knew is dealing drugs in this community sat in the back, would somebody give them a hug? Would somebody love on them, or would you be upset that they're in the church and around your children? Are we a community of both grace and truth? Are we the sort of place that longs to love on the least and the lost? That sort of community that embraces the brokenness of society yet has enough truth to help them heal, that is a community that has a profound amount of relevance. We have to be a community of transformation. We can't just be a collection of broken people that never actually get fixed. And the truth is many people out in the world say that they believe in moral relativity, that, well, there's really no right, there's really no wrong. It's a lie. Nobody really believes that. C.S. Lewis makes the point, we might say we believe in moral relativity. What we really want is moral laxity, but when we're on the losing end of being cheated, all of a sudden there's moral absolutes. We have to be the place where people are changed. What I'm saying is our righteousness actually matters. It really does have to be a righteous community. But hear me, church. When our righteousness as a community is evident, our relevance is obvious. If this is a place where people are changed and transformed, then when our righteousness is evident, our relevance is obvious. Grace and truth leading to transformation. Are we that community? Finally, we have to be a community that is defined by love. That's what we have to be known for. And if we're being honest, how many of our churches are known for their love? How many other churches know our church for the love that we have for them? What do you think the world thinks about Christians? They think we're a bunch of squabbling fighters. Emo Phillips is a stand-up comedian. He got this. Anybody familiar with Emo Phillips? Good. He's a weird guy. I can't vouch for his comedy, but in this one little skit he's got, he gets it right. He describes a situation where he was walking across this bridge and he sees a man getting ready to jump off the bridge, and I'm just going to read it to you. He runs up to the man and says, "Stop! Don't jump! Don't do it!" "Well, why shouldn't I?" the man responds. "Well, there's so much to live for." "Yeah, like what?" "Well, Are you religious? Yes, says the man. Oh, me too. Are you Christian? Are you Jewish? Or are you Buddhist? I'm a Christian. Oh, me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant? Protestant. Wow, me too. Are you Lutheran, Baptist, or Presbyterian? I'm a Baptist. Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of Our Lord? Baptist Church of God. Wow, me too. Are you original Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of God Reformed? Oh, I'm Baptist Church of God Reformed. Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879 or Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915? I'm Baptist Church of God, Reformation in 1915, to which Phillips responds, "Die, heretic," and he pushed him from the bridge. Is that a little too dark for church? I don't know. Don't we do that? We're known for hair splitting. We're known for our squabbles. We're known for our fragmenting. And yet God has called us to be a community. What does Jesus say? By your love for one another, they will know that you are mine. By your love for one another. Leslie Newbegin, if you're not familiar with the name, was probably the most influential missiologist of the last century. He studied missions. He spent, I think, 30-some years doing missions in India. He came back and he really shaped the way the church today understands our cultural engagement here in the United States. This is what he says. He's a brilliant man. I've come to feel that the primary reality of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. The primary reality of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. Jesus did not write a book, but he did form a community. Let me translate what he's saying for you. It doesn't actually matter how much you give. It doesn't actually matter how much you sacrifice for the mission of God. It doesn't actually matter how well you go out and evangelize or whether you go out and serve the community really, really well. None of these things matter if we do not love one another. What he's saying is that the primary thing that's going to have an impact in our culture, in the world around us, the best way that we can bear witness to the truth and to the good news of the gospel is by being a community so transformed in love that the world cannot ignore us. Because when they walk in here, we live with one another in ways that they cannot understand or explain. They experience a power that they do not know and a life that they long for. But only if we get that right. Loving one another. I genuinely believe that is the primary way we'll reach the world. Do we need to serve our community? Yes, we do. That's why we put it on the sign. That's why I preached for it for however long. Yes, we need to be the church that serves. Do we need to be the church that evangelizes? You better believe we do. But it is all for naught if when people enter into this community, they do not actually experience the love of Christ that exists in between us. That is the call of God on the church. And so what I want to leave you with this morning, I really do hope you go home and you wrestle with this. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what are we building together? I'm not talking about buildings. I'm talking about community. I'm talking about our relationships. I'm talking about the people in the chairs around you, the ones you like and the ones you have trouble liking. What are we building together? Is it the church that God has called us to be? Or are we building something else and calling it church?